I love what Chris said at the beginning about going to a place in Scripture that feels like home. You know, Scripture's such a vast thing and we love to explore it, but I love the idea of actually there are places in Scripture that you can feel at home, you can go back to again and again. And I love what Sophie sang over us about God's faithfulness down the generations. Up until a couple of days ago, if I was introducing myself, I'd say I'm married, we've got 4 kids, I can now say, and a grandchild as of Friday morning. And so we just have a sense of that faithfulness of God as another generation rolls on. Did you hear that? I look older already. I'm sure I do. So what we're going to do this evening, we're continuing in our look through the book of Acts. And if you get our Friday email, you may have seen a little encouragement to read quite a significant chunk of Acts in preparation for this evening. We're going to get through Acts, God willing, this term before Christmas. And so inevitably that means that we are looking at some quite long chunks. And most of the time, preachers will, as God's Spirit calls them, will probably focus on a specific bit. But actually this evening, it feels significant to me to do a bit of an overview teach of chapters 9, 10 and 11. So I just want to forewarn you that tonight's reading comes right at the end. And so don't freak out when I say now we've got to tonight's reading, because the talk will finish quite soon after that. I just want to sow an analogy for you that I think will help guide us through this evening. It's one I've used before. Many of you will drive, some of you will own a car, but nearly everybody here will have been in a car. And I just want you to imagine for a moment, particularly if you're a driver, that cars had been designed with the dimensions of windscreen and rearview mirror reversed. The dimensions of windscreen and rearview mirror reversed. So you've got a tiny, tiny windscreen and a massive rearview mirror. That would not be an easy thing to manage. And yet it seems to me that so often the church is bedeviled by that problem. That our rearview mirror is so big that we're obsessed with the past and we can't move into the big windscreen, as it were, of God's big future. And it seems to me that that was the problem with the early church, and it's a problem we're going to see expressed in these chapters. These 3 chapters, I don't think it's too much to say, are the absolute crux of how Christianity spread. And without these 3 chapters and the events we're going to see tonight, actually we probably wouldn't be here. We wouldn't have found faith. Now, I know God was never going to allow that to happen. Okay, the gospel was always going to spread across the whole world. But these chapters explain the critical moments of how that happened. We're calling Acts a manual for the scattered church because that's what we are. And so we want to look at some how questions. And this evening, one of the how questions, if we're to be a kingdom people, if we're to see the gospel, the good news of Jesus spread, is that we have to make sure that our view is primarily taken with the big windscreen of God's future, rather than the rearview mirror of our past. And I'm going to use that in a very specific way tonight because it comes out of the passage. But I just want to say here, particularly for any ministry time that follows, our rearview mirror, what is in our past, could be anything. It could be guilt or shame or woundedness or words spoken over of us. And for some of us, that rearview mirror just consumes who we are, prevents us moving into the future. But specifically this evening, we're going to see that in these 3 chapters, we learn that how we become a kingdom people and spread the gospel, one of the answers is we have to invite the Holy Spirit to eradicate prejudice. The way that we see other people, whether by a group or a race or whatever. And of course, that's a really live issue in our society at the moment. And this theme of racial tension is absolutely pivotal to the life of the early church. Chris last week was doing a great talk, and he talked about Philip, who was one of those chosen to join the team in the early church. Why? Because there was a racial dispute between the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. Now, I know already you're saying too much detail, Paul, but just in a nutshell, the Hellenistic Jews were Jews who just decided to adopt the language and the customs of the Greek-speaking world. The Hebraic Jews were resolutely pursuing the old ways. Now, actually, probably you wouldn't have been able to easily tell them apart. It reminded me of a bit like when I first met Jackie, who's from Northern Ireland. And in Belfast, all I saw was people. And they're nearly all white. They were in the 80s when I first started going over there. And yet to people living there, they knew instinctively who was Catholic, who was Protestant. And there was that undergirded tension over there. It was similar here. And all the way through these verses, we are remembering that Jesus said to his apostles, "You're going to be my witnesses." Remember that the early church primarily witnessed a person and an event rather than doctrine. Doctrine's important, but the primary witness of the Christian church is to a person and to an event, to Jesus and the resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit. And we learn that until the persecution that we read about in chapter 8, the early church just stayed in Jerusalem. And part of the challenge of the church was to leave the place of comfort and go to the ends of the earth. And it's the same for us today. We need that same message as God's people to leave the place of comfort and go to those who are not like us and maybe those that we have certain attitudes towards. Last week, Philip meets an Ethiopian, and that black-skinned man becomes the recipient of the good news of Jesus Christ. Church legend, it may be, but church tradition has it, that that individual went back to Ethiopia and founded the Coptic Church, which has a claim to being the oldest Christian church outside Jerusalem. And Chris left us, or left Philip, at the end of chapter 8 last week with Philip in Caesarea. Now, if we leap ahead to Acts 10, chapter 1, don't bother doing it for a minute, we'd find that another thing happens in Caesarea because of a guy called Cornelius. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. Luke is writing things down rapidly, but it's just worth us remembering that days and weeks and months are elapsing. When the church was driven out of Jerusalem, they traveled by foot. They didn't jump in a plane. They didn't jump in their car. They walked. When they arrived in the places they were going to, they had to find somewhere to live. They had to find something to do to bring in money. They preached the gospel as they went. But this is taking time. And so at the beginning of Acts chapter 9, there is already a Christian community in Damascus, Samaria. And we re-encounter Saul. Now, Saul is a rear-view mirror kind of guy. Saul's entire life is consumed by what he's inherited from those who've taught him. And as a rising star in the Pharisee movement, he is governed by the rear-view mirror. His entire future is consumed with maintaining to the last detail everything he can see in the rearview mirror, because it is the past, it is legacy, it is inheritance, it is deposit that is key. And so for Saul, God's big future is just opaque because his rearview mirror is everything. We first met Saul when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is being stoned to death. And the Bible simply records that Saul held the coats of those who were stoning. During the Nuremberg trials that brought or were part of the consequence of the Second World War, one of the junior British interrogators was interviewing, I think it was Goebbels, and reflected on this tiny man in quite a smart suit. He could have been taken for a provincial lawyer or an accountant. And this interrogator coined the phrase, "the banality of evil." And in the phrase, "Saul held the coats of those who were stoning Stephen," you could so easily pass over it. To me, there's a brutality there, because it means these men were so angry that they wanted their coats off so that they could really get some purchase on the stones that thumped the life out of Stephen's body. The banality of evil. And yet, isn't it just amazing that our God chooses the cloakroom attendant of persecution to become the greatest propagator of the gospel the world has probably ever seen? I mean, isn't that just typical of our God? How he redeems. But something's going to have to happen to the rearview mirror of this guy, Saul. So Saul is on his way to Damascus, and his aim is destruction. His aim is to rout and to end this Christian plague that has begun. You may know the story. Just outside Damascus, he has this extraordinary conversion. It's so well known that even in the secular world, people refer to a Damascene conversion. That's what they're referring to. There's a bright light. Jesus speaks to him. He's rendered blind. He's led into Damascus. And for 3 days, he's praying, we're told. And you can read this later, but one of the Christians in Damascus is a guy called Ananias, and God reveals himself to Ananias in a vision and says, Ananias, there's this guy Saul. This is where he's staying, in Straight Street. I want you to go there. I want you to pray for him. I want you to lay hands on him. And Ananias has one of those conversations with God. I don't know whether you've ever had one where you try to say, God, do you know what you're talking about? You know, have you heard of this guy? I mean, he's a monster. He's come here to destroy us. And you want me to go? And Jesus says, yeah, I want you to go. Ananias responds with his rearview mirror. And God has to persuade him to take a look through the big windscreen of God's possible future. And I just love the way that Ananias is obedient. You know, if you want to know what success is in the kingdom of God, it looks nothing so much as like obedience. And so Ananias, we have no idea, he must have been fearful. He goes to Straight Street, he goes in. And what are the first words you can read in chapter 9 that he says, Brother Saul? I just love the heart of Ananias to include and welcome this alien, this stranger, this person who'd come to Damascus with the sole purpose of destroying Ananias and his friends. And the Bible tells us that something like scales fall from Saul's eyes. And at that moment, in my analogy, Saul's rearview mirror is just exploded. And suddenly before him, the big windscreen of God's possible future opens to him. He is baptized. He begins to preach in Damascus. People are staggered. There's a plot to kill him. He escapes Damascus. He goes down to Jerusalem. And we read in verse 26, when he tried to join the disciples, they were all afraid of him. Rearview mirror thinking again, prejudice. And then in verse 27, another glorious verse, but Barnabas took him. Barnabas, whose name literally means son of encouragement. And Barnabas, all the way through, we see him operating in his pastoral office and gifting. He brings Saul to the apostles. He speaks for Saul, and he has Saul welcomed and launched in ministry. And so Saul begins to preach in Jerusalem. His preaching is extraordinary. Many people come to faith, but there's another plot on his life. He's sent to Caesarea. Think of a sort of ancient Near Eastern Heathrow. If you wanted to get anywhere, Caesarea was your place. And he goes back home to Tarsus. Remember that. We'll come back to it shortly. And again, we said a few weeks ago that for Luke, recording in Acts, he drops in every so often a little note of what the gospel and the kingdom is really about. Verse 31, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. The kingdom of God is a numbers game, not crudely in the way that our world sees it, but it is a numbers game. Numbers of people coming to faith. Numbers of people experiencing what you have experienced. The knowledge of freedom from guilt and shame. The knowledge that your sins are covered over. That your place in heaven is secure. The kingdom of God is about more and more and more people discovering that. And that's our role and our job. Just before we move on, and I know this is covering a lot of ground, but the end of chapter 9, Peter is traveling the country. And there's two little stories of Peter. Firstly, he arrives in a place called Lydda, and he meets a guy called Aeneas, who's been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. And Peter says to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up. Jesus Christ heals you. I'm not living this, I'm not walking it, but I believe that this is God's intention for the church, that the church would recover in the West, in the way that it still has in Africa and places that we read about, the power to go and say, Jesus heals you, get up. He goes on to Joppa. There's a wonderful woman there called Tabitha. She's just died. Everybody's upset. They bring Peter down, and Peter raises her from the dead. And so Peter is in Joppa. Saul is in Were you listening? Remember, where's Saul? Tarsus? Peter's now in Joppa. And that sets the scene for this extraordinary two chapters, 10 and 11. And again, you may be familiar with the story, you may not, so I'm just going to literally narrate it to you. We read in verse 1 of chapter 10, at Caesarea, there's a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. If you know anything about today's military, think SAS. The Italian regiment was the crack troop of the entire Roman military. You could only be a part of it if you were born in Italy. That's for a start. There's another racial thing right there. And you had to be trained to the maximum. Scholars think this guy was probably retired by now. He's living in Caesarea. And we discover that even though he's a Gentile, even though he's a Roman centurion, he is seeking God. And like many Gentiles of the era, he's taken by the purity of the Jewish religion, the idea of there being one God, rather than all the hundreds of gods that he would have been brought up in his rearview mirror. So ironically, Cornelius is a guy who is already seeing things through God's big windscreen that contradict his own rearview mirror. The drama unfolds over 4 days. Day one, at about 3 PM, Cornelius is praying. Now that's significant. If you remember back in Acts 3, when Peter and John healed the lame man at the Gate Beautiful outside the temple, they were going to the temple because it was about 3 PM, the time for prayer. So here's this, I mean, I just find it so beautiful that this guy is so seeking God that he's even praying at the same time as the Jews around him were praying. And he has a vision. And here's another how in the kingdom of God. Ask the Holy Spirit for specific instruction. I mean, just listen to it in verse 5. The angel says to Cornelius, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter, and he's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. Now, if you've ever been in any proximity to a tannery, you know that that was a good idea. Tanneries smell, if you've not been to them. So Cornelius sends men off. Now, I think we've got a map that I think Sarah might be able to... There you go. So Dead Sea, you can just see Jerusalem slightly up and to the left of the Dead Sea. Then I've circled Caesarea and Joppa. And the distance between is about 30 miles. And the implication is that these servants walked because it took an overnight journey. So they went from Caesarea down to Joppa. That's day one, and we're into day two. Thank you. We can put the map off now. The second day, about noon, these guys from Cornelius, there are three of them, they're just about arriving at Joppa. Peter's up on the flat roof of Simon the tanner's house, and he's praying. And he now has a vision. And the vision is of a huge sheet full of animals, and a voice that he believes to be God's says to him, Peter, arise, kill and eat, because he's hungry. Now, Peter's rearview mirror clicks into play instantly. Because his rearview mirror, all the legacy and inheritance he's had, tells him that certain things you can eat and certain things you can't eat because it would make you ritually impure. And so he says, Lord, I've never done this in my life. You know that. I've always kept myself pure. I've never, it's all rearview mirror stuff. And three times God has to say, kill and eat. And the third time, this is what Simon Ponsonby calls God's thrice iteration. That when God really wants, and you can see this all the way through scripture, when he really wants to get people's attention, he says things three times. And God finally has to say, Peter, you've got to stop calling impure what I have declared to be clean. And I just want to say to you this evening, ask you the question, not because you would use this language, but in the very core of your being, is there anyone or any group of people that to you are somehow impure or unclean? People you wouldn't touch with a barge pole, perhaps. Peter's going to have to learn lessons about this. And then the doorbell, as it were, goes. I don't know whether they had doorbells in those days, but anyway, there's a knock at the door. And the Holy Spirit says to Peter, okay, you've heard that knock at the door. It's three people. They've come specifically to this house and they're after you. And they're going to invite you to come with them to Caesarea and you to go without question. And so Peter invites the men into the house to be his guests. That sounds such a simple thing. You have all invited people into your home as guests. Let me tell you, this is the first time Peter has done anything of the sort in his life. It is the first time he has ever invited Gentiles into his space, because his rearview mirror is beginning to give way to the windscreen of God's big possible future. Day three, Peter and some other believers from Caesarea set out with Cornelius's three men. And again, it's an overnight journey. Wouldn't you love to know what they talked about on the way? And day four, they arrive at Cornelius's house. We pick it up in verse 28 of chapter 10. Peter says to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." Now, Peter may need to brush up on his evangelistic technique here, you may think, but that's what he says. Cornelius explains his vision, and in verse 34, Peter says, "I now realize that God does not show favoritism." This thing, favoritism, occurs only about 5 or 6 times in the New Testament. It never applies to an individual. It always applies to a racial group or a class group. And so again, this lesson of eradicating prejudice is being hammered home. Peter proclaims the good news, and in verse 44, every preacher's nightmare, the Holy Spirit starts to work before you finish your talk. I'd love that, by the way, honestly. I'd just love it. The Holy Spirit starts falling on people. And reading this in verse 45, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. And again, I ask the question of myself and of you, are there people to whom you would secretly apply the word even? Even them. Rearview mirror thinking still there. Peter says, we can't stop them being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. We move on. Acts 11, verses 1 to 3. Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and the circumcised believers criticized them and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. There's the rearview mirror at work again. And actually what is happening in the church, and we can see this right the way through, because as we follow the story of Acts, Paul, and we as we read his epistles, particularly Galatians and 2 Corinthians, we see that actually some of his toughest opponents were these same circumcised believers who never left the rearview mirror thinking. I remember when I was a kid, and this wasn't particularly true of my parents, but I was aware of that there's a certain viewpoint that Christians didn't go to pubs. For some people, Christians didn't go to the cinema. You know, as a youngster growing up, it was incredibly hard hearing that sort of thing and not beginning to form a certain view of people who did go to pubs. And that prejudice is so easy to adopt. I want to say just a little bit. It's only going to be a tiny little bit. I spoke a few weeks ago when the statue of Colston fell in Bristol or was pulled down. And racial justice is a massive deal in our society today. And I think this ties in with what we're learning here. Because actually overcoming racial prejudice and ethnic injustice was a key learning point for the early church. To actually understand that God loved everybody as much as he loved them. That the Jews were there to serve and to bless and welcome the Gentiles. And not to describe them as impure or unclean. And simply preaching about racial equality and ethnic justice is not enough. We cannot leave racial justice to talks. We cannot see racial justice as being to do with those who have a passion about it and them only. Actually, it is a gospel imperative to overcome racial injustice within the church. To ensure that every single Christian has that passion for racial justice and ethnic equality as part of their discipleship DNA, that God loves everybody. I'm not talking about shortcuts to salvation for minority groups, if I can use that language, in case anybody's confused at this point. I'm simply saying that under the kingdom of God and in God's heart, We do not get to judge who gets the right to be offered the gospel of salvation. It is for everybody. And this goes way beyond racial stuff. It goes to every possible prejudice that we could possibly have. I spent a bit of an afternoon this week with an old friend who's black and minority ethnic, who considers himself 100% British, but also 100% his historic ethnicity. He considers himself a human being and, above all, a child of God's kingdom. And I was so struck when he said to me, do you know, when it comes to these conversations about race, I have no choice but to have them. And I thought, actually, what I need is to be in a world where I don't have a choice but to have them. At the moment, as a white, advantaged member of the Western society, I do actually have a choice, but I shouldn't. None of us should. All of us should have these conversations. One of the things that we're going to do in response to this is just to find ways of opening up these conversations. And Izzy, who was on the welcome team, sitting at the back, Izzy's going to be part of helping us sort of curate that conversation about racial justice. And we'll be saying more about that as the weeks go on. Okay, finally, we are coming to tonight's reading. I know that's going to horrify you, but this is going to end really quickly after this, but some good stuff that I just want to do with us. So Acts 11, 19 to 26. Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who'd been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Rear view mirror thinking. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. Good move. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. I just love this passage. You know, two human beings both seeing the same thing. People coming to faith in Jesus Christ. For Saul, his rearview mirror prevented him seeing it as the work of God's grace. Barnabas, whose rearview mirror had been replaced with the windscreen of God's big possible future, saw what it was in verse 23. He saw what the grace of God had done, and he was glad, and he encouraged them all. He was a good man. Love to meet Barnabas one of these days. So just a couple of points to close with, and this is really going to be very, very brief. Firstly, where are you scattered? You might be scattered within our parish, you may be across the city, you may be from the wider region. You'll be scattered in workplaces, schools, communities, families, leisure groups, and so on. I want to invite you again, spend some time this week thinking about the places where you're scattered. For many of us, there will be more than one of them. And for many of us, you'll be the only Christian in that place. They were first called Christians in Antioch. Do you know what Christian means? It literally means little Jesus, little Christ. That's what you're sent out to be, a little Jesus, a little Christ, taking the presence of Jesus with you. God's placed you in all of those scattered places for a reason. You're in places I can't get to, Chris can't get to. You're there because God has placed you there. Secondly, another great how from this manual for the scattered church. See what God is doing and join in. Ask the Holy Spirit for specific things. Why should it not be the case that this week the Holy Spirit says to you, I want you to go to Joppa. Well, okay, that would be a bit extreme. But you know, I want you to go to Henbury and there's a road there called so-and-so, or I don't know, in your workplace, you're going to meet on Zoom this week, and there's going to be a guy there called Henry, or whatever it is, but ask the Holy Spirit for specific stuff. Ask the Holy Spirit to blow your rearview mirror out and fill your windscreen with God's big possibilities for what he might have for you this week. It ties in, I'm sure, with what Lucy brought earlier about dreams. Dreams and God's big windscreen of big possibilities opens up. Ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to what he is doing. Isn't it reassuring to know that we don't have to initiate everything? You know, we don't have to drag the gospel somehow. God's already at work. He's taking the initiative. He's doing things by his grace. And he calls us to join in. And finally, and this is really just a footnote, just to say something on our heart as leadership. I love Barnabas' intentional development of leaders. I love the way that Barnabas leaves the party. You know, he leaves the great stuff that's going on. I mean, he could have had such an excuse to say, I'm needed in Antioch. No, I'm going to take the sea journey from Caesarea to Tarsus. That's in Spain, by the way, right at the other end of the Mediterranean. I also love the fact that, at least as far as Luke and the Holy Spirit leave us, there's no specific instruction as to where Paul was living. Barnabas had to go and do the work. And then he brings Saul back and he begins to mentor him. And together they spend a year in Antioch teaching the faith. Paul is honing his evangelistic skills. He's learning all the time, and Barnabas is blessing him. And what I love about Barnabas is that Barnabas is so willing for his protege to outshine him. And you know, this is such a part of our heart as a leadership here at Christ Church. We want to do more and more investing in leaders. I can honestly say that one of the joys of my life and one of the things I want is to be forgotten because of the way that the people around me, the younger people, some of you are sitting here in this room, outshine me. I genuinely, you know, I beg God for that because I want to see leaders coming through. Some of you are right here in this room. Some of you are already being invested in. Some of you will be invested in. Boy, that was a lot. Thank you. I'm going to stop. I'm not very good at finishing, you know, in that clever way. I've just come to the end, so I'm going to stop. Okay. What are you going to be this week? What's going to be in the forefront of your vision? Rearview mirror? Or a massive big windscreen of God's big possibilities? Let's just be still. I'm going to invite Chris and Lucy just to sense where the Spirit of God wants to take us in response. But let's just be still for a moment.